Now please turn again in the Word to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. Draw your attention in particular to the words of verse number 34. It says, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots." Let's bow together, please, in a word of prayer. Almighty God and Father, we come before Thee again, mindful of the greatness of our need of this hour. We come to consider afresh the spoken words of Jesus Christ. Words, O Lord, that are so wonderful. And words, O Lord, that we struggle to comprehend. And so we come afresh, realizing that You've given us these words for our edification, for our benefit. Words, O Lord, that we desperately need the help of the Spirit of God to grasp. So help us, O Lord, today. Give us the discernment to hear the Word, and give us the grace to believe the Word. May we rejoice afresh in our Savior and all that He's done for us. And by grace, may there be a word in season to some unsaved soul. O Lord, You're able to save the sinner today. So bless us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as a man, was a man of prayer. You consider the record of His early ministry. In fact, I was reading just this morning in my own devotions, when other people were being baptized, it came to pass, Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. So we see the Lord at the very inauguration of His earthly ministry as one praying, and in answer to that prayer, if you like, the Spirit of God comes upon Him. We know also from Mark chapter 1, in the opening time of His ministry recorded there, He departs into a solitary place, rising a great while before day, and there prayed. These are statements that aren't surprising to you. Our Lord was a man of prayer. But turn across then to John chapter 11, please. For in John chapter 11, we get the Lord's insight into what He Himself enjoyed in prayer. John 11, again, the record, the account relates to the death of Lazarus and his rising again from the dead. And in John 11, verse 41, "Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, Father, I thank Thee that Thou hast heard Me." It's a wonderful thing to consider the Lord recognizing that His Father heard Him in His prayers. And then verse 42 says, "And I knew that Thou hearest Me always. Because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that Thou hast sent Me." So the Lord is making public acknowledgement of what He knows to be true, that His Father hears Him always. There are some very instructive principles that come out of that. Why can the Lord say the Father hears Him always? Well, there is no barrier to communion. No barrier at all to communion. He's a sinless man. Sin separates us from God, but Christ knew no sin. We also know that the Lord always prays according to the revealed will of God. The content of His prayers, perfect content. Never praying for something outside the revealed will of God. Always scriptural prayers. He always prays, never doubting. Prays in faith. Always believes. And always prays with a perfect desire and motive. Not in his lusts. He's not asking amiss. He's asking with the right motives, with the right desires. You see, there's a pathway for answered prayer, isn't it? How can we come to an answer prayer? Well, our sin must be dealt with. We must pray according to the will of God. We must pray in faith, not doubting. We must pray with the right motives. Do we ever achieve that perfectly? No, we don't. But Christ does. And so the Father hears Him always. who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, who shall stand in his holy place, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, hath not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Our Saviour is heard always. Yes, that's our pathway to prayer also. We feel we come short. Just lest you're discouraged, in mercy, God hears us for Christ's sake. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not suggesting that God only hears Christ's prayers, but our prayers are heard as we pray in Christ's name. But the Son's prayers are heard in his own name. The Lord hears him always. Hence, when we come back to Luke chapter 23 and we read the words of verse number 34, we know this is a prayer that the Father heard. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them." It's a direct, particular prayer that was heard of the Father and answered of the Father, because the Father heard Christ always. And so I want to examine this prayer today as we really embark on this next section of studies, looking at the details around the events in the cross. Various statements. We won't look at all seven sayings. We'll look at the ones Luke records. We're going to see some details, some events. We're going to plumb the depths of the profound realities of redemption being accomplished. But we begin with this prayer. I feel like it's the opening. Father, forgive them. First of all, please note the occasion of the prayer. The occasion of the prayer. The Lord is praying here in his agony. Verse number 33, when they come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them." You'll be aware of some of the descriptions we have in history of the work of the evil men in crucifixion. Different ways at times, but one way or the other, the person was placed upon a wooden cross and lifted up between heaven and earth, suspended in that regard in such a manner that their bones are ripped asunder, that there is the disjointing of their joints, and there is the agony of being unable to breathe as they have the weight of their body suspended upon the cross. Physical agony. And whilst we often assert that the soul of Christ's sufferings were the sufferings of his soul, we do not want to diminish the terrible agony that he suffered physically upon the cross. The Bible talks about his agonies. And so we see that in his agonies, the Savior still prays. It's a tremendous challenge to us about praying for others in our darkest of times. Such is our makeup that when we suffer, we often become consumed with our own suffering. All we can think about is ourselves. We have to really wrestle to prevent that from happening. We've got to fight the fight of faith to ensure that we don't allow ourselves to be consumed with self in time of suffering. But here's the righteous man. Here's the sinless man. And what does he do in his sufferings? He still is sensible, aware of the needs of others. Oh, to be more like Jesus. Oh, to know more of Christ in my experience. Now, whatever life may bring in my trials, may I never forget to love my neighbor. Christ in his sufferings, sensible of others, living by faith in his sufferings. He can still come to his Father and say, "Father, forgive them." He's still living by faith. You know, in our sufferings, in our physical afflictions, in our times of trial, we come to doubt God, don't we? That not what happens? Is that just me? Are we not all doing all wrestling with that? Is God really faithful? Is he really good? He's allowing this to happen in my life? Where is his faithfulness and where is his goodness? Well, the Lord here shows us that though he's suffering directly in the will of the Father, he's taking the cup that the Father has given him. In such a time, he still says, "Father, faithful father, faithful to his son. And he still can say, forgive. He doesn't doubt the goodness of God. See, God's willingness to forgive is an aspect of his goodness to sinners, his willingness to show mercy to those who are undeserving. The Lord, he has not lost sight. And you say, well, of course he hasn't. Well, I know that, but I'm just pointing it out to you again. See it and see that when Paul says that through the ministry of the word, Christ is formed in you, this is what is formed in you. And so look back on your life and think of how times where by God's grace you suffered, you were not self-centered and narcissistic. In times of suffering, you still had a heart for others. You still cared for others in their need. How did that happen? Only when Christ is formed in you. How is it possible that in the times of your struggles and in your weakness, how did you not doubt God? How did you not deny the faith? Because Christ is formed in you. Because the Spirit of God works Christ in you. That's God's grace. It's wonderful to think what God does in our lives. And we see Christ here. And we see his actions and his words. And we marvel. And all the more we marvel what God's grace has done for us. The occasion was praying. He's praying in his agony. And he's praying for his enemies. He's praying for those that have placed him upon the cross. You go back to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 and the verse number 28. Here you have the words of the Lord to his disciples. Bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. The Lord, he is the great preacher who practices what he preaches. And in his praying, he's praying for his enemies. Pink, A.W. Pink, the commentator, makes this point. In praying for his enemies, not only did Christ set before us a perfect example of how we should treat those who wrong and hate us, but he also taught us never to regard any as beyond the reach of prayer. He's praying for his enemies. That's the occasion of his prayer. Secondly, who are the objects of his prayer? We've just that word, them. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them. You read the writers and you listen to the sermons and these things and you'll see people going in all manner of directions regarding how they understand this prayer. Some see it. I remember hearing this as a teenager in my background. I remember my man preaching this as a prayer for the fallen world. The idea being that the Lord is praying for a stay of execution upon humanity. Such is the grotesqueness of the crime of putting the Son of God to death. The Savior is praying, Father, hold back your wrath from destroying the earth at this very instant. That's how one man understood it. And in light of that, there was a connected prayer for all the elect in view, ultimately seeing that we're all responsible for the death of Christ, aren't we? It's our sin that put Christ on the cross. So some see it that way. Others, they suggest that the view here is for all those who are complicit in the crime. Them. At least those who are acting in ignorance. The problem is, in what sense is the prayer to forgive? You see, folks who take this kind of wider idea of all those who are complicit in the death, they think of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 8, which says this, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But if you connect that verse to this portion, are you suggesting that Pilate and Herod are forgiven? Do we have any evidence of that in the Word of God or even history? I think what's the most likely understanding of the object of prayer is that he's praying for the soldiers. The soldiers. I think we can be confident of that. Now, there may be broader application, there may be broader sense, but they, I believe, are the object of his prayer. Undoubtedly, I'll come to this later on, the Lord prays similar prayers for all of his elect. But this prayer, I believe, is particularly for the soldiers. It is, to my mind, the most natural and obvious answer to the question, who's he praying for? Look at verse number 33. And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. Well, we know the soldiers were the ones who crucified him. Verse number 34. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. So you have this pronoun, them, at the beginning of verse number 34, Father, forgive them. And you've got to figure, well, what's the antecedent of the pronoun? What comes before the pronoun? Well, the reference seems to be those who crucified him. And that's then confirmed by the fact that the soldiers are the ones who part the raiment and cast lots in fulfillment of the Scriptures. So without any other qualification, it seems likely that the soldiers are in view in the middle of them. They crucified him, they part the raiment, and therefore they're the focus in the middle. I realize that you may come here and you may see that and say, yes, amen, or you may have other views on that. That's fine. Bear with me. I think that's the most obvious understanding of the narrative and the text itself. No less a man than J.C. Ryle says this, I cannot, as some do, confine his prayer to the Roman soldiers who nailed him to the cross. I rather regard it as applying also to the great bulk of the Jewish people who were standing by and aiding and abetting his crucifixion. He applies it much broader, and some people in the similar view, they take that idea and go to Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, and people there are being converted and answer to prayer. Challenge is that if that's the case, you're suggesting that everybody who was there at the cross all came to faith in Christ. I think that's your shutting to that view. If the Lord's prayer is answered, and the Father hears him always. So, it is my position, my opinion, that what the Lord has in view here is praying for the soldiers who are engaging in the physical act of putting upon the cross. Thirdly, then, the objective of the prayer. The objective of the prayer. Well, obvious. Forgiveness. The Lord is praying that they would know forgiveness. This is a tremendously important prayer that gives us great insight into the doctrine of sin and forgiveness. It shows us, first of all, that God alone can forgive sin. Turn back to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. We know the account here. It's the miracle of the Lord healing. And he heals by pronouncing forgiveness of sin. It's the man born of the four, sick of the palsy. Verse number 7. Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? We know from verse number 10, and the Lord does what he does, he heals the man, that they might know the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, the authority to forgive sins. But for now, and we'll come back to that, note please, that they assert correctly, and the Lord does not challenge them, that only God can forgive sins. Only the Lord. Dear soul, today you must understand that you need to have your sins forgiven of God. It's one of the most basic things you teach your children in the earliest days. Only God can pardon sin. Because sin ultimately is against God. You know, one of the things we find in the world is that sin, it ruins relationships. There's a breakdown in the home or between people in different areas, and sin breaks relationships, and some people feel guilty for a broken relationship. And they feel that weight of conviction. Well, I've offended someone, I've broken a relationship. And they're content when the other party forgives them. They're content when there's horizontal forgiveness. Now, that's important. It's good. That should be the case. We saw it this morning in Bible class. There's a need for reconciliation and forgiveness on that horizontal level. But never be content when a mere man forgives you and God does not. If your standard is that men like you, you're in huge trouble. Your great need is that God forgives you, Because one day you're going to stand before the judge of all the earth, and no matter what men may say in your defense, it is what God thinks that matters, and God must pardon your sins if you're to stand before Him. If God marks iniquities, who can stand? But there is forgiveness with thee. That's why David expressed the burden in Psalm 51, against thee, thee only, have I sinned. Oh yes, horizontal damage. But ultimately my great need is to be reconciled to God. Don't forget this. Don't leave here unforgiven. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, to stand before God in judgment day and your sins are not forgiven, God holding your sins against you in such a day you cannot stand. God alone can forgive sin. Secondly, regarding these things, the prayer that teaches us regarding sin and forgiveness, it shows us that Christ intercedes for sinners. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them. There's an interesting debate, not debate, but discussion regarding why does the Lord pray here and not simply pronounce forgiveness Himself? That was what Mark 2 was all about, that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. So what's going on here with the Lord asking the Father to forgive them and not Himself pronouncing that forgiveness that He had the power to do? Here we find the Lord on the tree as our Savior, as our Mediator. I want to say something very clearly. I do not believe that Christ here did not have the power to Himself forgive sin. Yet some eminent writers suggest that. No less the one than A.W. Pink in his works on the sayings of Christ upon the cross suggests that as the Lord is suspended from earth, so there is some suspension of His power to forgive sins. It's very, very concerning. Even though the Lord hangs upon the tree, He is still absolutely the eternal God with the power to forgive sins. So this is not the Lord not being able to forgive sins. It is the Lord displaying something else as part of His work. And what He's displaying here is that He is the one who intercedes for sinners. As He hangs, paying the price of atonement, so He's also the one who's going to make intercession for the sinner. Your memory verse for this week is Isaiah 53, verse number 12. You can turn back there or look at your bulletin. Therefore will I divide Him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He hath poured out His soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now that's going to take a greater significance. You're going to get to Hebrews chapter 7. You're going to see one who ever liveth to make intercession for us. But in the immediate sense, there's a reality that as He is bearing sin, so also He's interceding for the transgressors. It's a reminder to us that Christ is our blessed interceder. You see, you turn across to Romans chapter 8. We often talk about the finished work of Christ. It is finished. The death is the securing of our redemption. But it's also right to talk about the complete work of Christ. A work that not only involves the shedding of blood, but also involves intercession. And Paul rests upon that. Romans 8 verse 34, who is he that condemneth? The answer being, no one can condemn. Why? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Our great high priest offers himself for us and prays for us. That's his work. That's his blessed work. So we see that God alone can forgive sin. We see also that Christ intercedes for the sinner. And thirdly, we should note that ignorance does not remove the need for forgiveness. The modern mindset would say, they know not what they do, therefore there is no need for forgiveness. Some have this view that ignorance is an excuse. I remember an occasion where someone I was with was pulled over by the police for a traffic offense. and they pleaded ignorance of the offense, to which the officer replied in some sort of forms, "Not my problem." Just because you don't know the crime doesn't mean you're not guilty of the crime. That's God's principle of justice. Ignorance is not an excuse. Now, I'm not suggesting that ignorance is not acknowledged. It is acknowledged. It's acknowledged by Paul. He refers to his own sins as doing it ignorantly in unbelief. Actually, not as an excuse, but as a compounding of his darkness. Such was his darkness that he did ignorantly in unbelief. Persecuting the church, blasphemer, injurious. Or you turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17 is very misunderstood. Acts 17, the verse number 30. We're referring to the days prior to Christ's coming and the times of this ignorance God winked at. Days of paganism, days of unbelief. The days when God was dealing with Israel and the Gentiles were living in marked unbelief. The times of this ignorance God winked at. But now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. When it says that God winked at these things, it is not suggesting for a second that the sin was not offensive to God or that God was overlooking their sin. That's not the point at all. The idea is that at that particular time, God gave no direct judgment, no direct word of prophecy to those people. But now, what's he telling them to do? Repent. I.e., what they did in the past was sinful. Even though it was in ignorance, it was still sinful. And their duty now is, under the purpose of God, now repent. All men everywhere, not just the Jews, but all men everywhere. And so, we see very clearly in the Word of God that ignorance does not remove the need for forgiveness. The soldiers clearly knew not what they did. That's apparent. If nothing else, they were simply doing their duty. They were Roman soldiers under the direction of their authorities. They're told to crucify that man. They don't debate that. That's their job at that point. And it may well be the case. Hardened, cynical soldiers, doubting, this man says he's king and the Son of God and all of these things. He's just a rebellious person, guilty of sedition. He deserves to die. And so they don't understand the magnitude. And clearly they do not know the Savior. So there's a sense of their ignorance. But such ignorance needs forgiveness. The Lord put in place, you go back to Numbers 15, the Lord put in place sacrifices to deal with the sins of ignorance. Numbers 15, the verse number 22 and following. Let's look down at verse number 24. Then it shall be, if aught be committed by ignorance, without the knowledge of the congregation, that all the congregation shall offer one young bullock for a burnt offering, for a sweet savour unto the Lord, with his meat offering, his drink offering, according to the manner, and one kid of the goats for a sin offering, etc., etc. And the whole point is that they make atonement, verse 25, and the priest shall make an atonement for all the congregation, the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them, for it is ignorance. But they still need a blood sacrifice. Cleanse thou me from secret faults, prays David. Psalm 19, verse 12. I draw your attention to this because we all need a fresh understanding of the holiness of God. There are people around us, and you confront them with the Ten Commandments, and they have the temerity to say that they are not guilty of breaking the Ten Commandments. No, I don't steal, I don't murder. But they have no grasp of the breadth of God's law and the reality that we all sin in ignorance. And when we sin, we need forgiveness. And that forgiveness only comes from God through the intercession of Christ Jesus. The objective of the prayer, forgiveness. Finally, the outcome of the prayer. The outcome of the prayer. Well, based on what I said at the very beginning, the Lord, the Father, hears the Son always. The outcome of this prayer is that those for whom Christ prays are forgiven. His prayer is not unheard or unanswered. Forgiveness So think for a second. If you had a blank piece of paper there right now and you're going to do a theology exam, and the question on top of the paper is, how is a man forgiven? Well, you begin, God alone can forgive sins. But how does God forgive sins? Well, your answer at some point, if you're going to get good marks in that paper, your answer at some point must include the principle of justification. Because forgiveness is one aspect of justification. We are guilty before God, and for God to declare us righteous, our past sins must be forgiven. They must be cleansed. One part of justification. The other part, of course, is then the imputation of righteousness, whereby we're positively righteous. But forgiveness is an aspect of justification. So you've got this paper, you're thinking in your mind, how can I answer the question? Well, God alone forgives sins. That forgiveness is a part of justification. So how's a man justified? Well, Luther, he understood it very clearly. The just shall live by faith. Justified by faith, apart from the works of the law. And so you realize that for a man to be forgiven, they've come to trust in the provision of God, in the righteousness of Christ. That's the only way a man can be forgiven. God is not blind to your sin. He will not ignore your sin. The only way to be forgiven is by believing the gospel, trusting in Christ, holding on to his righteousness. Therefore, if Christ's prayer is answered, it's answered by the Spirit of God working in the hearts of those he prays for, giving them faith in the gospel, whereby they trust in the gospel and they come to know forgiveness as one aspect of their justification. That has to happen. You see, prayer for forgiveness is not Christ praying for the suspension of God's justice. He's not praying for these men. They don't know what they're doing. Just ignore their sin, Father. No, he's praying for righteous forgiveness here. Because Christ can pray no other way. The only way for God to forgive is justly. This is not a prayer that Christ is praying that their sins would be ignored. He's praying for the gift of faith, that they'd rest upon Christ, they'd then be just as God is just and the justifier of the ungodly. That's how God forgives sin. And such faith given by the Spirit comes in answer to Christ's prayers. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which believe on me through their word, John 17:20. Christ prays for unbelievers to come to faith. Hence, while I believe this prayer is for the soldiers, I have no doubt a similar prayer is prayed for all of God's elect. But going back to the soldiers, do we see evidence of prayer being answered? Do we see Christ's prayer being answered whereby soldiers come to faith in the Son of God and are justified? Verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." Now you quickly turn back to Matthew 27, and you will see that the testimony of the centurion was not just his testimony. Matthew 27, the verse number 54. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." You take those two verses together, you see the centurion and also those with him joining in public testimony, confessing Christ to be a righteous man despite the multitude's opinions. A righteous man who was indeed who he said he was, namely the Son of God. These are the confessions of newborn souls who have been newborn in answer to Christ's prayer, "Father, forgive them." The Father hears him always. And the Father heard the prayer of the Son, and these men are newborn souls. You know, the wretched liberals doubt the salvation of these men. They're just overwhelmed by the scene. And some pagan sense, they're attributing deity to this man. They're pagan Romans. They don't know what they're talking about. Looks very clear. The centurion glorified God, saying. Now, our time is gone. I encourage you later on to go to Romans chapter 15. And in Romans chapter 15, you'll study the words there, and you'll see that to glorify God is one and the same thing as believing the gospel in Romans 15. That the Gentiles, I'll read this verse to you, verse number 9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Glorifying God, praising God for his grace. This centurion has come to know saving grace. Is that not why the Bible's written? John tells us, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in your heart, confessing with your mouth, and you shall be saved. This is a wonderful display of the grace of forgiveness. God saving the worst of sinners, committing the worst of sins, killing the very Christ of God. This is the mercy of God today. It's not cheap. It's mercy that cost the blood of the Son of God. But it's mercy that is free and mercy that is given to all that would call upon the Lord in faith. Are you saved today? Then Christ has pleaded the mercy of the Father for you. Christ has prayed for you. He knows the Father's heart. He knows the perfect nature of his own work. Do you believe the gospel today? Even weak, though your faith is weak, though you want to be stronger, do you believe the gospel today? Well, if you believe the gospel today, then Christ has prayed for you. Father, forgive them. And if you believe the gospel and Christ has prayed for you, then there is no possibility of that prayer not being heard. And though you may say, I'm not forgiven, Christ's prayer cannot be unheard. And he says, Father, forgive them. You believe the gospel. Christ's prayer is heard. Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. You're not in your sin. You're not in darkness. You believe the gospel. Because Christ has prayed for you as he prayed for these soldiers. And that prayer cannot be unanswered. It is impossible. It is impossible for the Father to undo his forgiving act in answer to the prayers of his Son. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemned? Impossible. No condemnation, no charge. Christ dies and makes intercession for the transgressors. It's a wonderful prayer. Praise God for the gospel. Let's pray. Eternal God and Father, we come before thee again and we're thankful for the revelation that you've given us in the word of the Savior. Thank you for our great intercessor, your Son, our mediator, our days man. Thank you, Lord, that we who know what it is to believe the gospel, we have the assurance that Christ has prayed for us. Oh, Lord, forgive us for our doubts. Forgive us for our unbelief. May we simply trust the word. Thank you for mercy. We pray for some soul, perhaps today, troubled with their conscience, troubled with the disregard of the gospel. Oh, Lord, break open their hearts. May they receive the engrafted word whereby they might be saved. So save and edify your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.